For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so yeah, we're in the book of Acts. Now, Acts is one of my favorite books. Right now, it kind of is my favorite book, although it probably changes some. The thing about it is it's long. It's 28 chapters, so we can't do the whole thing. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to do a part of it. We're going to do a focused segment of it. And what I want to do tonight is sort of spend the night introducing it. Like if you're new to this book, what is this book all about? What are we even reading here? And hopefully that'll kind of orient us and set us up to be able to sort of narrow our scope and study part of this. And I'll roll that out at the end. But so that's kind of, I'm saying that by way of preface, because the golden rule in teaching is you're supposed to have a main point, and then everything else is supposed to add to that main point. And I'm totally breaking that rule tonight. If you press me hard, like, what was your main point? I'm going to be like, Mark Johnson's already writing down stuff on his feedback card right now. It's in for it. All right, so Acts. What are we dealing with? What is Acts? Anyway, there's all kinds of different literature in the Bible. You've got letters. You've got prophetic writing like Isaiah, which you just studied. You've got Old Testament narrative stories. You've got law. You've got wisdom literature. What is Acts? Acts is narrative. It's a narrative account of the early church. All that means is that it's got a story to tell. All right. This is one of those parts of the Bible that is telling a story, and it is the story of the church. It is the story of God establishing and working through human beings to accomplish his purposes in the world. And it takes place right after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So this is like the immediate aftermath of Jesus Christ. It plays a unique role in the New Testament. That's an important thing about it. It's unique. And I don't want to say like any one book of the Bible is more important than another book. You're not supposed to say that. But Acts is totally more important than some of the other books in the Bible because the content is unique to Acts. If you take it out, if you just tear Acts out of your Bible, then it's confusing because you're reading through the Gospels and here's all this stuff about Jesus Christ, and then you turn the page and it's Romans. It's a letter to the church in Rome. And you're like, whoa, people are following Jesus again? When did that happen? And what is a church? And how did one show up in Rome? And who is Paul? And when did Peter get awesome? You know, he was lame. How are these people doing things through the Holy Spirit? They're doing the things that Jesus did. What the heck? Acts gives us this narrative structure. It gives us this backbone where we can sort of understand all the rest of the New Testament. Here's the historical content. Here's the setting in which all this stuff happened. Let's read it a little. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." That's Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And the first thing that jumps right out to us is that this person identifies himself as I. There's an author. And who is that author? Because as you read through Acts, he never comes right out and says who he is. But there is a broad consensus among scholars. Almost everyone agrees. The author that we're dealing with is Luke, who is a New Testament character. We know of Luke from other books of the Bible. We know of Luke as a companion of Paul, someone who traveled around with him. We know that he was highly educated because he was a physician. And there's pretty good evidence for accepting Luke as the author. There's what we call external evidence, meaning evidence outside of our study, outside of the book of Acts. So like the earliest church traditions all held that Luke was the author. And no name was ever really put forward as a competitor, like, well, it might have been this person. It's just always Luke. And so there's kind of that's kind of the starting places. Luke is the tradition. We've got ancient documents, ancient writing that quotes Acts and attributes it to Luke. So that's another piece of external evidence. There's also some really interesting internal evidence. As you read through it, there are these passages in Acts which are called the we passages. And, you know, most of Acts is written in the third person. Like, Peter went here and Paul said this. But there are these segments of Acts where all of a sudden it switches over into the first person plural. We crossed this ocean and we saw this. And so that leads us to believe that whoever wrote this was an eyewitness, at least in part, for some of the events that the dude was there for some of it. Especially in the later half, in the back half of the book, during the missionary journeys with Paul. That fits with Luke, because Luke was a companion of Paul, and that corresponds roughly with these same we passages. So here's Paul writing in Colossians 4. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So we know Luke was with Paul during these times. Here's another one, 2 Timothy 4. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. If you go through and you write down all the names of people who were with Paul on these journeys that we have, all of his known associates, so those would be potential authors of Acts. And then you go through Acts and you cross off everyone that's mentioned in the third person in Acts, so not authors, you get one name left, and it's Luke. So I think that's pretty good evidence, and that means that we're going to need a new picture, because I always like to have a running picture of our author. And that is a challenge, because when you go online to find pictures of biblical characters, they're all weird every time. This is the least weird picture of Luke that I could find, I swear. These were my other choices. This is nothing to work with here at all. Why did someone even paint that? No, you can't win with any of these. Whoop, how'd that get in there? That's Paul Alexander. They do look very similar, though. In case you don't know, it's time I bring you in on a rich tradition of publicly humiliating Paul Alexander at every opportunity. What about this one? Does this one look like anybody to you guys? A little bit like Woods. The minute I saw that, I was like, Woods! That's uncanny. It's definitely the one I'm going with from now on. Yeah, that helps. If that helps a little bit. All right. I know I'm wasting your time, but I feel justified. I don't know. Okay. The next thing that he tells us from this first verse is that it is a volume two. Because he starts out by saying, I wrote a previous account. The first account I wrote, he's introducing us to volume two by pointing out, you know, there's a volume one. The first account I composed, and it was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. I wrote a book about what Jesus did and taught up to a certain point, up to the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. That is a perfect summary of the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts fit together. Luke and Acts are volume one and two of a two-volume set. And it's really neat to read them together, because you see that, like, the word choice, the expressions, even the scriptures that he likes to quote all match up. These are almost undeniably one work, Luke and Acts. And I want to show you how they fit together, because I think it's cool. So if you have a Bible, flip over to Luke 24. Let's read how Luke ends to catch how Acts begins. So starting here in verse 36, I'll just read real quick. He says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. That's the risen Christ. He himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, that's a way of referring to the Old Testament. He's saying, the Old Testament has been predicting a Savior Messiah all along, and it's been writing about me. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he went back with them and showed them how the scriptures predicted exactly what he was going to do. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And he says, I'll tell you what else it says about the Messiah, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. There's going to be a message about him that's going to go out to the whole world. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. What is that? But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I'm going to empower you somehow to do this mission. And of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. It says he led them out as far as Bethany. That's a little hill. That's on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The end. That's how Luke ends. He takes them out. He gives them this mission. He ascends to heaven and the book ends. Now, I'm a huge Star Wars fan. And that means that I'm waiting for The Last Jedi, which comes out right around Christmas time. I know that you already know that. I know you have your calendars marked. Just kidding. I don't have my calendars marked. I don't need to because I already bought my tickets. December 16th. Anyway, you know, I saw this interview with the director who was, you know, they give very few hints, but he's giving hints. And one of the hints he gave is he said, I don't want to skip ahead 2 years. I want to see the very next moment of what happens. And when I read that, I got so excited because if you know at all what I'm talking about, then you know that episode 7 ends with like a cliffhanger. Episode 7, it's a satisfying movie. It tells a complete story, but then it leaves you like, oh my God, what happens next? Leaves you hanging. And so the idea that it's going to start right where it left off, that will be tremendously satisfying because we're all standing there saying, now what? I think the Gospels are very much like that. They tell us a story about Jesus Christ that is amazing, that is a complete thought, and yet at the end we're like, now what? Now what? What about all the people who never met Christ? How is his death and resurrection going to impact the fallen world? What about all the people who followed him? Now what? And so Acts gives us the very next moment of what happened. It picks up right where Luke leaves off and says, let me tell you the rest of this story. It's pretty cool. Let's read it in that light, and you're going to see exactly what I'm talking about. Acts 1, verse 2. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. See my hands and my feet. We just read that. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. We read that too. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's like this perfect overlap between the two. You know, like you're watching your favorite TV show and it when you sit down to watch the next episode, it's like, last time on blah, blah, blah. And you get, that's what he's doing in these verses. He's catching you up. I already wrote an account. Here's what happened. Now, from there, here's where we go. Soap operas do it every single commercial break. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's even a repeat of the ascension. So Luke, the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, told us what Jesus began to do up until his ascension. What Acts is going to do is tell us what he continued to do after his ascension. And that's really important to word it that way, because look, see what he's saying here. All that Jesus began to do, the implication is that Jesus is not dead and gone in Acts. Acts isn't a post-Jesus book. Jesus is very much alive. Jesus is on the throne in heaven in Acts. Jesus is making things happen. Jesus is advancing his program just as before from heaven. And that this is the next phase in God's plan to redeem humanity. And so we've got to ask the question, who's doing the acting in Acts? Who's making things happen? You could make an argument from that passage that we ought to call this book The Acts of Jesus Christ Continued. That wouldn't be totally incorrect to say that. The traditional name is the Acts of the Apostles, because they're the ones who are actually, you know, the focal point, the characters who are carrying things out. That's the traditional name. I think you could also make a good argument that the name ought to be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because as you read through, it is the Holy Spirit who is animating all of the big things. Go read all the major events in Acts, and you will find the Holy Spirit mentioned in all of them. He is the one animating them, arguably the main character. I don't think we actually need to pick one. The point is that it is all three. Jesus continues his ministry through the agency of his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not a bad summary of the whole book right there. That's what Acts is about. God working through man through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's also this question, which is, who is the recipient of this letter? Who's the audience? Did you notice he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? It's a name, and the name means lover of God, which is kind of a cool name. It doesn't give us a lot of clues as to who we're talking about. Luke is also addressed to Theophilus. You see it right there in 1 verse 3. Most excellent Theophilus. That's one of the things that links the two books together. It could just be an expression that means people who love God. You know, if you love God, this book is for you. Here you go. Lover of God. That's possible. I also think, though, that that's a little hard for me to swallow because of the salutation there. Most excellent Theophilus. That's how you put that before a proper noun. That's how you address someone who is of high rank or authority, an official, which makes me think Theophilus is actually a person. Maybe Luke and Acts were commissioned by a wealthy patron. That's how a lot of stuff got written in the ancient world. Someone hired Luke to write it. It's also a cool theory that I am drawn to is the idea that Luke and Acts may together make a legal brief, and that Theophilus is some sort of court official. And the reason is because by the mid-60s AD, Christians were being persecuted like crazy. Many Christians were on trial. They're being accused of being anti-Rome. And it could be that this is written in defense of Christians to demonstrate, here's the origins of this movement, and that it is by no means a threat to Rome. Part of the argument for that is the weird way that Acts ends. The whole second half of Acts is about Paul, and you're following Paul's story, and there's this rising tension where Paul's in trouble, and Paul is facing authorities who are like handing him up to the next highest authority, and on and up the food chain he goes in hotter and hotter water, up until he is shipped off to Rome and awaiting trial before Caesar himself. And you're like, oh, what's going to happen? It builds up for chapters, and then the book ends. And you're like, what about the trial? It's possible that Luke wrote the account right up until the present moment, right up until the contemporary moment in time, and said, here you go, court officials, in service of Paul's defense. That would make perfect sense. Luke was an associate of Paul's. Kind of reads that way. Look at the beginning of Luke and think of it through that lens. He says, "Inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." The other books don't start with that kind of an introduction. Could be. The outcome, though, the result, whatever the case, is that we've got a book here that is renowned for its historical reliability. And I think that makes sense. If he's writing a court document, it's got to stand up to scrutiny. It's got to stand up to a courtroom trial. He's writing in the contemporary time, so you can't mythicize. You wouldn't be able to get away with blatantly false claims because he's not writing 100 years later. He's writing right there about people who are still alive and still doing what he's writing about. And so he goes and he compiles eyewitness accounts. And that's what you get in Luke and Acts, is all this detail. He writes like an embedded reporter, where he's like, "This I saw with my own eyes, and I talked to the people who were there, and this is what happened." In a level of detail that you don't get when you're reading myth. You know, you're reading mythology, it's these big sweeping things. Luke is filled with all these boring little details and facets of daily life, and who was the ruler of this town and what was going on, and all these historical details which have made it a target. Because critics look at it and say, well, this ought to be easy to disprove. He makes hundreds of historical claims. And people have devoted their career to undermining the historicity of Luke and Acts. Guys like this dude right here, Sir William Ramsay. He's a world-famous archaeologist. He was knighted for his archaeology. I didn't even know that they did that, but they do that. And he said, "I'm going to disprove Luke and Acts." And he devoted his career. He went to Asia Minor. He did dozens of digs, searching, you know, trying to verify each thing that Luke said. And the result, after 30 years of research, he concluded this: "Further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement." Luke's historicity is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. He wrote that in 1953, and Acts is still held in that regard today, even by the staunchest critics, even by atheistic scholars who would say, like, "I don't believe in anything supernatural." But Luke's history is reliable. You can't deny it. It's freshly affirmed right now by modern archaeology and modern literary scholarship and modern historical research. The book holds up. He said, "I set out to look for the truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and I found it there in Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." Some people think he's hinting in that statement that he came to Christ, and there is evidence that he himself became a Christian believer through this process. The point is that we're not reading myth here. This is not mythology. This declares itself to be an account of how God worked in human history to accomplish its will, and we've got to take it for what it says that it is and accept it or deny it on those grounds. Let's read a little more. He says, "When they came together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" So they gather together. This is that gathering on the Mount of Olives in Bethany. This is the 12, the disciples, and they're on this little hill, and it overlooks the city. You can perfectly picture this. They're standing there. Jesus has called them out for a special meeting. "Come on up to the hill, just the 12. And they're like, "What's it going to be? Like, Jesus is going to do something. And they've got a question for him. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They've got a question, and it's a question about Israel, the nation. They're like, are you going to do something for the nation of Israel? Specifically, are you going to restore the kingdom? And that word restore is important. Are you going to put it back the way it was? In other words, what they're saying is, are you going to put Israel back on top of the world stage? Are you going to bring Israel back to its heyday? Back to the glory days when King David ruled and everything was awesome? Are you going to do that right now? It strikes us as a weird question. But actually, it's a totally appropriate question. It's a reasonable question for two reasons. One is, you've got to understand that Israel had been conquered by Rome. Israel is oppressed and under the thumb of Rome, and there's an incredible tension on that point. We're only a few years off from a rebellion and a war between Israel and Rome. They're like, are you going to resolve that right now? It also makes sense based on the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. The Old Testament promised a Messiah would come who would rule like David, who would conquer his enemies, and the nations would come and bow down before Israel and God, and they're like, oh, I'm convinced that this guy is back from the dead. Like, he's definitely the Messiah. What's he's going to do? What it says. It's totally reasonable. What's his answer? He said, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed. He's like, none ya. They're like, what? He's like, none your business. He just does not answer. But he does tell him something. He says, but, he says, what you're asking about it is not now. Listen, the Bible is clear. God will keep every promise that he made about the Messiah. God will keep every promise that he made to Israel in the time of his choosing. I'm not answering that question right now, but I will tell you something. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. You're asking what I am going to do. That's none of your business, but I will tell you what you are going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. And that word, you know, I don't know about you. Growing up in our culture, I grew up with a pretty negative take on that word, witness. It's very churchy. But actually, in this context, it's pretty cool. It's a legal term. It's courtroom language. It means to be called forward to give testimony of the facts. If there's a trial and you're called forward to tell it like you saw it, that is to be a witness. And he's like, you guys have met the risen Christ and you're going to bear witness to that. That's what you're going to do. You're going to tell it like you saw it. And that's what he said back in Luke too, remember? You are witnesses of these things. And so he's like, your job is to be my witnesses. And not only that, what do the witness bearers of Jesus do? They also bear this message that repentance of forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. This is one of the major themes in Acts. Maybe it is the major theme in Acts, the prevailing idea. What is the story of Acts about? It's about the transmission of a message. It's about the proclamation of a message from Jesus Christ to the world about what he has done. And there's the content of the message right there in like five words. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's the message. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. Wildly un-PC message. Does not go down. No, none of those words go down easy in our culture. Repentance. How often do you say that to your friends and neighbors? Repentant. I used to think that you couldn't say repentance without a sneer. Repent. It's mean sounding. Repent for forgiveness. You know, it's like, forgiveness. I need forgiveness. Moi? That doesn't go down easy. And then sins, which is a word we have almost completely abandoned except for like chocolate cake commercials. sin. I use voice dictation on my phone, and I'll make like teaching notes, like with Siri, you know, and I'll be like, don't forget to make that point about sin. And I'll look down and it'll say, don't forget to make that point about send. I'm like, what? And so I delete it and I'm like, sin. And it's like, send. It's like, I don't know what you're trying to say. I know it can't be sin, though. No one says that. You know, it's like, it is. We don't believe in any of those concepts. In the ancient world, this message would be heralded as good news. I can have my sins forgiven? That's a mind-boggling miracle. What do I have to do? What do I have to give? All you have to do is change your attitude and repent. What? That is mind-boggling good news. To us, we're like, I don't like it. But here's the thing. The Bible says that there is an author to life, and that there is a creator of the universe, and that the universe has, there is a created order in life, and that therefore there is such a thing as right and wrong. And that deep down, each and every one of us somewhere in our heart knows that because we're created in the image of God. And that we suppress that. Because if there's such a thing as right and wrong, then I've got a problem. And so we'd way rather believe that there just isn't any such thing. But God's like, no. No, I'm here, and there is an order to things, and that means that you're accountable, and that I'm a righteous judge, and that means there's a huge problem between me and you. This message presumes humanity is in need of rescue. That is the bad news reality that the Bible lays out there for all of us to wrestle with. But the message is good news. It presumes bad news, but it is good news, which is that you can be forgiven. Yeah, there is enmity. There's beef between you and God. And he has come across time, across the fabric of reality. He has left his throne in heaven and put on the flesh of a helpless baby and died a criminal's death in shame on the cross to move that out of the way so that you can be reconciled to him. That is the good news of the gospel. And there's an invitation. Repent isn't a threat. Repent is an invitation. He's saying, why don't you come and receive my forgiveness that I have already accomplished? All you got to do is turn to me in your heart and agree that you need it. And when you do that, that is a once for all decision before God that changes everything. When a person responds to God, the kingdom of God grows. He says, yes, I forgive you. I adopt you as my son or my daughter. I commit to you for eternity, no matter what. I know all your sins, past, present, and future. And I have wiped them all out of the way, and we're good permanently. And I love you no matter what. And you will be with me forever in heaven. And I have a purpose for you right now. It is amazing. The kingdom of God grows. Where is the kingdom of God? There's no boundary on a map or something. It's not a place. The kingdom of God is where there are hearts who have turned to God in repentance and been indwelled with his Holy Spirit. So therefore, this means that our witness is a big deal because our witness, when I go and I bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and I proclaim that message and someone responds, that is the most important thing that could possibly happen on earth. Because someone has been added to the kingdom of God permanently and irrevocably. It's a sweet mission that he gave them. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the remotest part of the earth. Jerusalem is right here, this central city. Just picture him looking down at it. He's like, you guys are going to go down there and bear witness and proclaim this message. I'm sure they're like, wait. You want us to go down there in public and say that a dude rose from the dead? Yeah. And people are going to believe us? Yeah. And that because of that fact, they can be made right with God? Yep. Thousands of them are going to believe you. That's a little crazy. And he said, and then he says this, also in Judea. Judea is the surrounding region around Jerusalem. And Samaria, the region to the north where their enemies, the Samaritans, live. He says, you're going to take my message to all these places too. And that's important because, I don't know, if you know your Old Testament history, then that map ought to jump out to you. What are we looking at on that map there? That's Israel. That's the Israel that David ruled. That's unified Israel in its heyday. It's kind of ironic. I think he's answering their question. They're like, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he's like, well, we're not going to restore Israel in the way that you're thinking. We're going to redeem Israel, all right, though. We're going to reconcile the people of Israel to God. And then he says this crazy thing. And even to the remotest part of the earth, as far as you can think, my message is going to go there too. That's great. I'm sure at this point they're just like, what? The remotest part of the earth? This is the ancient world. You can't just like go to, you can't like pick up the phone and call another province. You don't like jump on the freeway and go to Phrygia and proclaim the gospel. This is unthinkable. These guys are nobodies. They're fishermen. They have never been to the remotest part of their neighborhood. And he's like, you're going to the whole world. This is so ambitious. It's absolutely mind-boggling. But he's like, yep, that's what I said. Mic drop, ascend to heaven, and it's on. That is how it goes. It's so crazy. You asked when I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but I'm telling you when you are going to bring about the kingdom of God to the entire world, and it's right now. I'm thinking way bigger than you, way bigger than the political fortunes of one nation. I'm thinking about saving humanity. And in this verse, this is a great verse to memorize because here Jesus really lays out the blueprint for what is this whole next phase of his plan. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin a message in Jerusalem, and it's going to radiate out into the surrounding areas, and before you know it, it's going to be in the farthest reaches of the world. And that is another one of our major themes that we see in Acts is the establishment and mission of the church. He's like, I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to do it through you. And that is what we're doing here. That's why we're here right now. You know, from their perspective, we are in the remotest part of the earth, all right? We're like way out. Same mission, same Holy Spirit, same phase in God's plan. We are carrying this out right now. And I'm sure they're just like, he can't be expecting us. Like, this crew is pretty ragtag. You got like Peter, okay, who just denied Christ, who just abandoned Jesus on the day of his execution and lied to a slave girl about if he even knew Jesus and then went and cried. That's the last time we saw Peter, okay? You got Thomas, the doubter, who didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You got Matthew, who is a tax collector, which is like the most hated, stinking, no good sinner imaginable. No, everybody universally hates tax collectors, especially zealots. Got Simon the Zealot. Got Judas, not the bad one. James and John, the scheming brothers, who just wanted glory and to sit at his right hand and sent their mom to set that up for them. This is a rough crew. And these are the people? Are you kidding me? These are the guys who the high priest in Acts 4 will call uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated literally means it's agrammatos, unlettered, illiterate. And untrained is idiotoi, which I don't even need to translate for you. Unlettered idiotoi are going to change the world? Are you kidding me? And yet God's like, yeah, I'm going to do something absolutely astonishing And I'm going to be on the throne while that happens. I'm going to do it through ordinary idiotoy. I'm going to do it through regular folks. You watch me. That glorifies God. That is how he chooses to operate. And I don't know why. But it'll be these same men by Acts chapter 14. We'll be saying of these same men, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. And they did. They will. He's given them everything they need. They are equipped. They have studied with him for 3 years. He has shown them everything they need to know in the scriptures. They are convinced these men who had all abandoned him are now ready to be fools for him. They're ready to go down into that city and look like idiots. They are ready to die. And many of them will in his name. And they have been commissioned with the most important mission that has ever been given to mankind. It's on. There's only one thing they lack, and it's power. He says, you will receive power, dunamis, which is the word where we get dynamite from, force, might, ability, efficacy. They lack that. They lack power. And he says, that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to do it when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Bible says that God is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit, it's not a force, it is a he, it is a person. And God says that when we respond to the gospel, when we receive his forgiveness in that once-for-all decision, that the Spirit comes and lives in our heart. And that is transforming in our lives, and it is empowering for this ministry that he's given us to do. It is the dunamis of our work. It's pretty, and that's my last major theme that I want to point out in the book of Acts, is the power of the Spirit is everywhere, every page. He's the one who's making things happen. Here's an interesting point. Did you know that Jesus did his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit? How did Jesus do miracles? Now you're like, that's a dumb question. He's Jesus. Like, he's God. He just can do them. Yeah, but when he put on flesh, he set aside many of those attributes. And incredibly, we read that he relied on the power of the Spirit for his ministry. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus began his ministry, Luke 3. By the Holy Spirit, he performed miracles, Luke 5. By the Holy Spirit, he was led around to various places, Luke 4. By the Holy Spirit, he taught. By the Holy Spirit, he prayed. How did he come back from the dead? By the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8. Even the passage we just read, commissioning the men with a mission, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Once you start looking for it, it's everywhere. You cannot avoid it. And I think that's important, because if Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit to do his ministry, how much more do you and I need to depend on the Holy Spirit to do our ministry? The Holy Spirit is completely necessary. We cannot accomplish what he's given us to do on our own. We do not have the horsepower. That's why it says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. He's like, here's this awesome mission. I'm sure they're like, wow. And he's like, now listen, don't do anything. Don't even move a muscle until I've empowered you with the Holy Spirit. Wait. That's his first command. The Spirit is necessary, and the Spirit is completely sufficient. In the Holy Spirit, we have everything you need. This mission is daunting. But the same Spirit who was at work in Jesus Christ is at work in you. He's not deluded in any sense. The Scripture illuminates, or the Spirit illuminates Scripture for us. The Spirit changes our character. The Spirit unites us into one body. Romans says that the Spirit gives us new life. The Spirit affirms us to God. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit leads us and helps us face suffering, and allows us to withstand opposition. The Spirit is the one who convicts the hearts of the people in the world. That's not your job, that's the Spirit's job. And it is the Spirit who opens our mouth and enables us to speak for God. That is awesome. And that is what this book is all about right there. When you come to Christ, The Spirit of God lives in you. And that means that you're up to this mission that he's given us. And it means that we can turn the world upside down. Even though we may be unlettered idiotoy, God can use us and will, and that's his intention. Oh yeah, I agree with that, God. I just think about the courage that it must have taken for those guys to go down into that city and do that. We know all the spoilers to this story, but they would have no idea where this was all headed and what it was going to mean. And yet, they believed what you said. And help us to do as well, God, and to step out in faith, to be bold, and to believe that you filled us with your Spirit and that you care about the people in this world and that you wanted, that you are hard at work to rescue this fallen world. And thank you for the mind-boggling privilege of being even remotely involved with that, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.